Just a couple of quick announcements. People have asked me, how many times you're going to be gone from here on out? I have one more Sunday that I'll be gone. That's 28th of October. And I'll be speaking at a place called the T-Bar M down by Austin, Texas, where they have contributors to Dallas Seminary attend. It's a lovely place. So I'll be speaking at that on that weekend. Otherwise, I'm going to be here from here on out through the end of the year, God willing. Somebody had asked for this little book, Don't Get Married Until. Remember, I had self-published it, and it would say for a contribution of 50 cents or something around there. But now it's being published by a publisher. $3. And I'm not getting much of that at all. But anyway, whoever the lady was that wanted it, Max brought that today if you would pick it up. She also, if you want one, she has a few extra copies if you'd like to get one as well. Pardon? There's $3. I'm sorry. Sorry for that. Then I had one other announcement. Oh, yes. A couple of weeks ago, I tendered my resignation at Dallas Seminary, so I'll be leaving teaching there at the end of this semester. This is my last semester at Dallas Seminary. I'm doing it for a couple of reasons. Number one, my legs are just getting weaker and weaker, and it's harder to navigate around campus. And then the second thing is, I don't want to be on my way down mentally when I leave. I don't want to say, I remember him, I saw him when he was, you know, I don't want to do that. I want to leave while I have some mental capacity left yet. So that's one reason I'm doing it.
10 more years.
So I don't know. Had nothing to do. In fact, people have asked me, what about Marathon? I said, no, I want to keep teaching that class. You're all old like I am, so it doesn't bother me. There was an East Texas farmer who was driving down an East Texas highway in his pickup truck with his faithful parrot by his side. He was driving his pickup 70 miles an hour in a 60-mile-an-hour zone. And he was laughing and said, the cops never patrol this road. I could go 70, nobody's going to bother. Sure enough, a cop was patrolling and stopped him. So the cop said to him, do you realize you're going 70 miles an hour in a 60-mile-an-hour zone? Oh, I didn't realize that. The parrot said, that's not true. He was just telling me I was going 70 in a 60-mile-an-hour zone, so the cop went off to write a ticket. And the farmer said to the parrot, be quiet, don't you say another word. So the policeman came back and said, by the way, I don't think you had your seatbelt on. Oh, yes, I had my seatbelt on, but I just took it off so I could get my billfold, get out my identification, my driver's license. The parrot said, that's a lie. He never wears his seatbelt. He says it's too restraining. And so the cop went off to write another ticket. And the farmer was getting more irate, and he said, I told you not to say another word. You be quiet. So the policeman came back and said, I see your inspection sticker has run out. Oh, I never noticed that. The parrot said, that's not true. He just laughs about the inspection sticker. He says, they never see that anyway. By then, that farmer was really upset, began to curse and swear, and just tore that poor parrot upside side and down another verbally. And the policeman said to the parrot, does he always talk to you that way? No, only when he's drunk. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. For my introduction to today's lesson, I'd like to turn you to James 1, verse 27. James 1, 27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, if you've done any thinking, you realize, wait, those are in Congress. To visit widows and orphans when they're having difficult times, and then to keep yourself unstained from the world. Those are two different things. Well, I think he does this because it's a bridge to the next chapter. Because in the next chapter, he says, Do not hold, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. That's a form of worldliness. Remember what worldliness is? It's a desire for prestige, position, power, and possessions in the world system. It's a world outlook. It's an outlook that you want more. You want power, prestige, position, possessions in the world system. There is not a person in this room who has not been affected by that. That's true of every one of us, including your teacher. And one of the ways in which we want position, prestige, power, and so on, is by name dropping and by showing favoritism to some people who have those high, lofty positions in the world. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. Power, position, possessions, and so on in the world system, there's nothing wrong with those things. It's the desire for those things. It's the thing that turns your crank. And so what do? We show favoritism towards those who have money. We show favoritism towards those who have power. We show favoritism towards those who are well-known, the famous, and we drop their names. So he's here talking about favoritism within the congregation. So we begin in the notes. The first main point in the book is our responses to testings and temptations. Secondly, we looked a little bit at the reception of the word. He talked about temptations. He says temptations don't come from God. Good and perfect gifts come from God. But he gives us his word. By his will, we've been born again through his word, and we are to welcome that word into our hearts. Now he concludes that paragraph by says, keep yourself unstained from the world. And that leads us to the respect of persons. So let's take a look at it. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, with the command for impartiality, beginning with the imperative. My brethren, I love that. He's going to say something that's rather harsh, rather strong, and here's the man that's the head of the church at Jerusalem. And he could say, I'm telling you this, you do this, but instead, my brethren. He looks upon himself as being in the same family, being equal. So my brethren, do not hold or do not have your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Did you notice what he calls Christ? He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember who's saying this. He's the brother of Jesus. Can you imagine calling your brother Lord? That looks on him as master. That's the least. Or it may look on him as God. Many times the word Lord in the New Testament is translated for is a translation of Yahweh, Jehovah. He's the Lord. Jesus, of course, is his human name. Christ, which looks at his work. He is the anointed one, the one that's been set apart by God for a particular work. Now, here's what the Greek says. Do not have your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ of the glory. It's translated here, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, which is correct. But it puts of the glory as a special genitive to indicate a description of him. He's the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about this a couple of times before, but repetition is the mother of learning. When you talk about the glory of God, what are you discussing? You are discussing something that shows off what God is like. We say we do this for the glory of God. What do you mean? We just throw those words off the tip of our tongues and don't realize what we're saying. When you say you're doing something for the glory of God, you're saying, I want God to be seen in this. When you see a range of snow-capped mountains, you just, that's the glory of God. When you just think of the power that it took to put those that strata vertical, the power to make mountains, I'm just overwhelmed with that. In fact, that's what Romans says, that when you look at nature, you can't escape seeing the eternal power and deity of God. There's a power. You look out over the ocean. infinity. You see a newborn babe, the creativity of God, to take an ovum and a sperm and put them together and create that baby. You can't help but see the glory of God. So when it says the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, it means the Lord Jesus Christ who reveals what God is like. And that's exactly what you read in the Bible. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's why Christ said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He reveals what God is like. He's the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think of this. Don't hold your faith. By the way, I better say a word about faith. James is sometimes castigated because he emphasizes works, what he does. But he also stresses faith. And we're going to see that next Sunday when we talk about faith and works. But right here he says, faith, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, have your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but don't have it with respect to persons. That is incongruous. In fact, when he says favoritism, it says you look on the face of a person. It can be you lift up the person's face or you accept the person's face. You go by appearance for who he is. Don't do that with respect to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's totally incongruous. So there you have the command. Very quickly, the illustration. James chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. He, first of all, in fact, you'll notice that the verses 2 to 4 are one long sentence. In the English, it's also translated one long sentence, which I agree that that's exactly what the Greek has. Four. Now, why does he start with four? Why didn't he just start, if a man? He starts with four because the implication is this is what was going on in some of those congregations. This is what was happening. So, for if a man comes into your assembly, you know what the word is? Synagogue. If a man comes into your synagogue. Now, this is taken in a couple of ways. One way is to say that a Jewish synagogue had so many conversions that it was a Christian synagogue. That's possible, but probably improbable. Probably what happened is they had these believers who no longer felt like they were part of the Jewish synagogue, and so they started their own assembly, and what would they call it? They'd call it a synagogue, just a coming together of these Jewish people. So I tell you, it was a Christian synagogue. So a person comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes. So there's scene one. A person comes in with a gold-ringed finger. You know what it literally says? Gold finger. Doesn't that sound like James Bond? Gold finger. So if a person comes in with a gold finger. Now that was a term that was used of putting a bunch of rings on your hand. In fact, they would usually be put on the left hand. And it was a display of wealth if you could just line your fingers with rings. In fact, one commentator said that in Rome, you could rent rings for showing off your wealth at a party or something like this. So here this person comes in, you know, he waves, of course you can't help but see all those rings in his hand. And he is in bright clothes. I think it's translated fine clothes, but it literally says bright clothes. What hit me one time when I was in Amman, Jordan, is my wife and I were in a grocery store, and in comes this man, obviously of great means. Perfectly white linen robe. And I was just amazed because the streets were dusty. You know, there was dirt everywhere. And it was immaculate. When he walked in, you couldn't miss him. He just shone like a light. It just perfectly white, glistening white linen robe. And I think that's what you have here. This person comes in with his gold fingers, and he you can't miss him with those white garments. Obviously a man of great means. And then there's another person comes in. There comes in also a poor man. The word for poor is ptokas. When I say ptokas, what do you just think of spitting out a word, ptokas. That's exactly what you do. It describes somebody that has practically nothing. It's the same word that's used in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus is described as a poor man named Lazarus who was tossed at the gate of the wealthy man. The poor man, ptokas. It's the same word, folks, that you have in 2 Corinthians 9:8. Though he was rich, talking about Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became ptokas, that you through his ptokas might be made rich. Talking about Christ's poverty. So here comes in a man, a poor man that has practically nothing, in dirty clothes. That's just the best translation. They're dirty. And if they're dirty, probably he hasn't had a bath for a while. If you're in the Middle East, you notice that baths aren't always that common. It's not unusual to walk up to a person and, there's body odor. And probably he was unclean as well. So these two people come in, and you find in verse 3, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes. And you say, sit here in a good place. So this man saunters in. Oh, here, sit where Ken is, or Ray, or Ed's. These are the choice seats in the room. And you usher him and say, sit here. And then, for the poor man, you say, stand over there. Get in the corner, back where Karen is. Get in the corner, stand over there. Or sit down by my footstool. The Greek literally says, sit under my footstool. Now, that's impossible. You can't sit under a footstool. What it probably means is, sit on the floor beneath where my footstool is. You couldn't get a lower position. This is where I put my feet, and you're beneath that. And you treat that poor man like that. He's probably talking about some incidents that had happened in the various synagogues. So you treat the people differently. When you do that, you come to verse 4 with the conclusion. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? When you do that, you know what you're doing? You're making distinctions between people. We're talking about the family of God. And we tend to do this, to make distinctions, elevate some people, look down on others. And you become judges. You're judges. Everyone who does this is a judge with evil reasonings. And the word evil, I don't want to get too much in the Greek here, but there are a couple of words for evil. Kakos means it's just bad, it's wrong. This is the word poneros. Poneros just doesn't mean it's man. Bad is infecting. It's just malignant. Whenever I think of cancer, I think of poneros. It just spreads. And you're doing that. It's evil. It's pernicious. It just affects other people. It's evil reasonings. It's like a cancer. When you do that, you're acting like people in the world. They make measurements of people. So you have the command for impartiality. Don't do that. Now we come to page 2, the contrast in methods of judgment. Verses 5 through 7. I love this. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved children, my beloved brother, I'm sorry. Again, he's pointing to them as being in the family, and they're beloved. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? That's just loaded with theology. Did not God choose? And the word choose means to choose out of a mass. The same word that's used of Christ choosing his 12 disciples. He chose from all those people, he chose out 12. So likewise, God chose some to be rich in faith. God chose some to be saved. Now when I say that, immediately some people's hackles go up. God chose some to be saved. Why, that's predestination. Yeah, it is. And if a person says, now listen, if a person says, oh, election's not in the Bible, you don't have that in the Bible, don't worry, that person doesn't know what he's talking about. It's all over the Bible. A person knows the subject will say this, yeah, there's election in the Bible, but the question is, what's the basis for election? Because foreknowledge logically precedes election. Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he foreordained. Whom he foreordained, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you are chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So a person who knows the subject won't argue whether it's election or not. There's election. You can't get away from it. The person who knows the subject will argue, what do you mean by foreknowledge? And I'm not going to get into that this morning. That's a long subject, and I take a pretty strict view of it. But what do you mean by foreknown? But you can't get away from it. God chose some to be rich in faith. Notice the parling of words. God chose the poor to be rich in faith. Though we have nothing, we're still rich because we're rich in faith. God chose some to be rich in faith. In fact, he chose the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. The kingdom is still future. It's coming. This is a promise that we will be heirs of that kingdom. So one deals with the present. In the present, they're rich in faith. In the future, they're heirs of the kingdom. That's what he is saying. They're heirs of that kingdom. Now, we're looking at human favor, 6a. But you have dishonored the poor man. And when I say man's favor, what I mean by this is what humans measure things. A poor man, you dishonor. You don't look on him with the same favor as a wealthy person. We move on now, if I may, to man's failure, 6b. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? Notice the contrast. The contrast is between God's choice and what rich people do. What do rich people do? What he says here, they oppress you. You know what the word means? To power down on somebody. They have all this power and all this authority. They just oppress you down. Oppress is a good translation. They just push you down, and they drag you into court. The word drag has the idea of dragging against resistance. You don't want to go, but they drag you into courts. That's the power of wealth. Money is powerful. You can't get away from it. Money is powerful. And this is what he's doing. They drag you into court. But worse than that, they blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called, which has been called upon you. Now, what that means is disputed. But probably it means the name of Jesus is associated with you. And they blaspheme the name of Jesus. It could be Christ. The name of Christ is blasphemed among you. So that these rich people, these people of prestige and position, blaspheme the name of Christ. In the United States, I don't think we've seen that much of being called into court. But we have seen the blaspheming of God's name, especially among intellectuals and in arts. They blaspheme. If you believe that God is creator, if you believe the Bible, if you believe Jesus is virgin born, they think that's ridiculous. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, if you believe in the miracles of Christ, if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, if you believe in the second coming of Christ, that's like peanuts looking for the great pumpkin. I mean, they think it's ridiculous. They blaspheme that name, and that's man's failure. So what we have is a contrast in judgment. On the one hand, God chooses the poor. On the other hand, the rich are the ones who hurt us. Now the condemnation. I must move on. Verse 8. If, however, that word, however, is a rare word in the New Testament. I think it occurs about 8 times is all, if I recall. It means in contrast with what you've been thinking, in contrast with what's been said, in contrast with what's been going on, if, however, in contrast to this, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. So we have the statement of the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. What do you mean, royal law? That could be the law of the king, a law put out by royalty. It could be that. Or it may be a law that takes precedence over all other laws. That would be the royal law. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, the two great commandments. The first commandment is Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You know what? Total commitment to Christ or to God. The second is Leviticus 19, 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Nobody does that. In fact, if I may say so, I don't do that. I don't get near it. I had a couple of dear psychiatrist friends who taught that before you could learn to love somebody else, you have to learn to love yourself. We debated that. You love yourself, folks. You don't have to be taught to love yourself. Every person in this room loves yourself. Me first. And you, little kids, me, mine. I mean, you grow up with thinking of yourself. So you love your neighbor like yourself. I'm not there. But that's the goal. Love your neighbor as yourself. And when it comes to personal relationships, that takes primacy over all else. In fact, did you notice that when Christ wanted to convict other people, he never quoted from the first 4 commandments. No other gods before me, no graven images. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Never quotes those. You know what he quotes? Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. And honor your father and mother. He deals with personal relationships. And all of those commandments are summed up with love your neighbors yourself. And so this is the royal law. So he says, if, however, you're fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself. You think, well, that's a good thing. You're doing very well. But, verse 9, if you show partiality, you're committing sin. Are convicted by the law as transgressors. The word transgressors mean you've stepped over the line. You're convicted by the law. If you show partiality, you're obviously breaking that law. You don't love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For just stop right there. If you break one part of the law, you've broken all of it. You may be guilty of some misdemeanor against Texas law, but you are classed along with somebody as a felony. You've broken the Texas law. You've broken the law. Let me illustrate it. Let's suppose you have a 10-year-old grandson. And you give that 10-year-old grandson an air rifle. Now, you know as well as I that some air rifles are just about as powerful as a .22. They're powerful. And you instruct that 10-year-old grandson how to handle it, to be careful, and all that sort of thing. Well, that grandson goes out into a field and starts pinging at a tin can on top of a fence post, not realizing that right across the street is a 7-Eleven store. He misses the can, and it goes into a corner of a 7x8 plate glass window. Well, of course, he gets the name and number of your grandson, and you're called in, and you say, oh, it's just in a corner. It's a little hole, just a pellet hole. I'll give you $10. $10? Yeah, it's just a little hole. I'm going to pay for the whole glass. Oh, yes, you are. You break one corner of that window, you've broken the whole thing. And that's what he's saying with the law. You break one part of the law, you've broken it all. Why? Well, let's move on. Verse 11. He says in let's read verse 10 again. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit adultery. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. Now, what's he saying? The law is one unit because one person gave it. The same God who said, don't commit murder, also said, don't commit adultery. So if you, the same person that said, don't commit adultery, also said, don't commit murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, and your life is pure, and you hate your brother, you've committed murder. I take it he's looking back at the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, whoever hates his brother has committed murder in his heart. And I think that's what James is looking at. It's just one whole system because one God gave it all. Be careful to recognize that you're breaking one law, showing favoritism, this one law. And that's breaking the law, the whole system, because one God gave it. Very quickly, the conclusion. Verses 12 to 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. You may remember that in our last study, we discussed very briefly, what is the law of liberty? The law of liberty, I took it to be the moral law of the Old Testament, fulfilled in a person who's walking by the Spirit. The big problem with the Old Testament law is there was no spiritual enablement. Romans 8, 3 and 4, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God having sent his own Son, the likeness of a flesh of sin, and for sin, condemned sin the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. So here, the law of liberty is the liberty to do what's right. Please don't misunderstand liberty. Liberty does not mean I can do whatever I want. It's not that. I drive Central Expressway Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday morning. I'd say 2 out of 4 mornings, I'd like to kill somebody. I'd like to shoot somebody. But I can't. I don't have that liberty. I can't do whatever I want. Liberty, and you must get this definition, liberty is the freedom to do what's right and the enablement to do what's right. So the perfect law of liberty is the moral law of the Old Testament brought to fruition in our lives by God the Holy Spirit, indicating loving your neighbor as yourself is to be fulfilled in us who walk by the Spirit. Which moves us now to the conclusion in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Hear me. This is a description of a lost person standing before Christ. No mercy. What do you mean no mercy? No, you've shown partiality. You're not being merciful. Why? Why does he use the word mercy? Hear me. I can tell you're getting groggy and I'm losing you. Mercy is extended towards people who are in a miserable condition. I call these the M&M sisters. Mercy is directed towards misery. And here is a person who's poor. And you show no mercy on that poor person. You're showing partiality. And then the judgment on that person is going to be merciless. It's just because that's the way the world looks at things. Don't be spotted by the world. That's what he is saying. On the other hand, in verse 13b, you have mercy triumphs over judgment. That's saved people. God, in his grace, looks on us in our sin, and he has mercy on us by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay for our sins. All right, we're at the end. What's the question we ask? So what? Ladies and gentlemen, let's not show partiality. Did you ever notice that this goes through the whole of the Bible? Judges in the Old Testament were told not to be partial in their judgment. Jesus Christ is described as a person without partiality. Take a look, if you will, or I'll just quote it quickly. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one." Now that means you don't show any partiality. Peter learned that in Acts chapter 10. Remember, he had this vision of the sheet with animals coming down. He finally caught on what God was saying. So he says this to Cornelius. I'm in Acts 10, verse 34. And opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Everyone. Everyone. So, ladies and gentlemen, let's not show partiality. That's wrong. It's wrong. And every one of us is infected by this. Now, what I'm about to say, I mean very, very humbly. Some of you know I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota. We laugh about it, where the men are men, pansies are flowers, the women are slightly above average. But I'm thankful I grew up in Hinckley. Just a little old hick town. Nobody with a lot of money. Nobody with degrees. Just very ordinary people. And I grew up accepting everybody. I grew up, I don't care if you're poor, you're rich. That was my environment. It's like growing up in West Texas or East Texas, the same thing. You just grow up with accepting everybody. And when you get more education and get in the realm of more wealth, it starts to infect you. I'm actually debating whether I should say this because I could be taken wrongly. You could say you're name dropping. It's been the privilege of my wife and me to go to Hong Kong many times. And in his grace, he's put us in contact with some very, very wealthy people. Richest people I've ever met, by far. One owns the Tommy Hilfiger company. I witnessed him. He never came to know the Lord. Didn't get to first base. A person that became a friend. He is in partnership with two other brothers. That partnership of three brothers accounts for 1-2% of the domestic gross product of the whole of Hong Kong. They're the richest people in Hong Kong. Very wealthy. You know what I do? Oh, yes, Mr. I'll not say his name, but yes. That's wrong. But in God's goodness, we've been put into contact with very, very ordinary people. People that can barely pay their bills. And the Lord has taught us, Don't show partiality. God in his grace has given us the privilege to be in the family together. Some in this room are far wealthier than others. Some barely can make their car payments. Some have all kinds of degrees after their names. Let's not look at those things. Let's look at each other as brothers and sisters in the family of God. That's what we are. No one is above the other one. And let's treat each other with respect and love, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Because God loved us. I don't know if you ever noticed this, and I'll close with this. That when it comes to God's love, we never initiate love towards God. We never initiate love towards God. All we do is respond. As John says, we love him because he loved us first. But when it comes to humans, we take the initiative. With God, we can only respond. with humans were responsible to take the initiative and love one another and love our neighbors as ourselves. Because Christ is the model. He loved us and gave himself for us. Though he was rich, yet he became a pauper, that we through his poverty may be made wealthy, rich in faith, by simply turning to Christ and saying, Lord Jesus, save me. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your mercy in seeing us in our miserable, lost estate and loving us and sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross. We thank you that you've chosen us to be rich in faith. And I pray that that may be seen in all of our lives, that we may please you and honor you and glorify you. Take your word, Father, and make it to be shoe leather in our lives. Keep us from being malignant towards one another. Keep us from having evil reasonings and being judges of one another. Instead, may we love one another. We thank you for your grace and pray that your grace may be manifested in our lives this week. We trust you for your blessings. Keep us safe. Protect us from harm and accident. And honor yourself in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, the age-old problem of faith and works. We'll see you.